Well, we've come to lesson 13 in our study of the distinctives of the Reformed faith, and the lesson today entails the covenants of promise. We're going to look at why, in the Reformed tradition, why we are covenant theologians as opposed to dispensational theologians, and the importance to understanding that. Now, one of the main, or the names historically given to the Reformed faith, has been the term covenant theology. Biblical Presbyterianism is a champion of covenant theology. Today we're going to look at the main tenets of covenant theology and show its vital importance for the Christian life. As in all things, there is an importance for every Christian. We have not been studying the distinctions of the Reformed faith simply because we don't have anything better to do. That's not why we're doing it. Every lesson that we've looked at has a very important aspect of understanding how Jesus is to be exemplified in our lives so that we might be a more holy people. Every study, I trust, that we've seen is Christ-centered. As Jesus said in Luke 24, that everything in the Scriptures, every book of the Bible, the Old Testament, revealed Him. So I want us to turn to that passage as we begin, and that's in Luke 24, verse 27. It says, "And beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." This is an important text because it lays the foundation upon which our understanding of covenant theology and our whole approach to understanding the Bible is based upon. The Bible is not a book of verses as such to be read here and there, a little tidbit here, a little tidbit there, you know, a Bible verse for the day and everything's fine. As some of you know, when God inspired the Bible, there were no chapters and verses. This was a much later development in church history to delineate the Bible like this. In fact, in the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, the text often runs together, and the older Greek manuscripts, they were all capitalized. Now, make heads and tails out of that when you have everything running together. And you would really have to know some grammar, wouldn't you, to be able to know where to put period, what modifies what. And so we see here that the Bible, as originally written, was given in such a way that we need to understand its unity. Now, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble here today that God didn't, He didn't inspire the red letter edition that He came out with red letters. That was a later edition. I hope you understand. The Bible is meant to be a unified whole. Covenant theology stands over against two other approaches to the Bible. One, it stands over against a critical view of the Bible. Now, this critical view presupposes that the Bible is not a book of absolutes, that it is a book that's not of divine origin, that it has mistakes, it is of human origin, and it contains contradictions, historical inaccuracies, myths, etc. Hence, the critical view approach to the Bible is a complete tragedy. Because what relevancy is there? If the Bible is a book of human origin, then there is no "thus saith the Lord." It's the opinion of men. And there is no value in just the opinion of men. Now, why people go to churches like this is beyond me. There is nothing but emptiness to be gained if you have no absolute, inerrant word from God to govern your life. I mean, why bother? Seriously. However, I believe people go to the church, these churches, probably out of a prevalent belief that God will reward heaven to those who try hard, who He'll go and put in their time for God. You know, God, I went to church once, 5 years ago. As if that means something to God. So, covenant theology not only stands over against a critical view, because we believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, and that there is a consistency in there, and as our Westminster Confession of Faith says, there is a unity to all these books, all these 66 books that were inspired by differing authors over centuries of time. There is this great unity, nonetheless, that is in the Bible. And that's because it is inspired. Now, covenant theology not only stands over against a critical view, but it stands over against dispensationalism. Now, that you've probably heard that term, but here it is. Dispensationalism. I think I misspelled that, but anyway, this is the most prominent view among professing evangelical Christians in the United States today. This perspective, this approach to interpreting the Bible has been popularized over the last 100 years by the Scofield Reference Bible. The most prominent seminary to teach this view is Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, you cannot graduate with a degree from Dallas Seminary unless you sign a written statement that you agree with dispensationalism. I didn't know that until when I was at Reformed Seminary. We had a gentleman student by the name of Grover Gunn who eventually co-authored, along with Curtis Crenshaw, what I believe to be the best refutation of dispensationalism written. And that's this book right here, Dispensationalism, Today, Yesterday, and Tomorrow by Grover Gunn and Curtis Crenshaw. Now, those who are studying for the ministry, if you don't have this book, you got to have it. That's just like throwing meat to the lion to tell Christopher that he's got to have a book. You know,
I have to.
The notable figures. Well, let me tell you about Grover Gunn for a minute. Grover Gunn came to Reformed Seminary in his senior year. He was a student. Both Grover Gunn and Curtis Crenshaw were both students at Dallas Theological Seminary. But during their course as a student, they came to understand that dispensationalism really is not what the Bible teaches. They came to embrace covenant theology, and they were well aware of what the requirement was. So in their senior year, they could not in good conscience sign the statement that you had to sign to graduate. They're not going to give you the degree. It didn't matter if you had a straight A average, and I think probably Grover did. Because to tell you something about his capabilities is, I can remember we had Hebrew class in the Old Testament, and Dr. Van Groningen, who was our professor at the time, there was about 150 of us in that class. And one day he just got real frustrated with our lack of understanding Hebrew. And one day he says, "Man, there's only one man in this whole room that understands Hebrew, and that's Grover Gunn right here." And Grover Gunn did go on to help put together the help lexicon to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, the big Hebrew lexicon. He helped author that or put it together. So Grover did know his Hebrew. And by the way, that's where the East ended up right before they moved from the Memphis area. They were part of Grover Gunn's church there in Jackson, Tennessee. But it's interesting that dispensationalists, Dallas Seminary wouldn't let you graduate unless you signed that statement. Now, the most notable figures of dispensationalism would be Billy Graham, Jerry Falwell, Charles Ryrie, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, and I forgot the guy that wrote the Left Behind series. Who was that? Did he do that in conjunction with somebody else? Okay. I thought LaHaye had a part in that. I want to briefly state what dispensationalism believes, and I'll do it by quoting the adherents themselves and what is meant by the term dispensation according to dispensationalists. Now, If you go through the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll find them using the word dispensation, but they use it differently than what these are about to say. Now, let me give you a concise definition by Charles Ryrie, and this is, I got it out of his book. This is the book he wrote called Dispensationalism Today. And here's what Charles Ryrie says, quote, "A concise definition of a dispensation is this. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. If one were describing a dispensation, he would include other things such as the ideas of distinctive revelation, testing, failure, and judgment. Thus, the distinguishing characteristics of a different dispensation are, 1, a change in God's governmental relationship with man, though a dispensation does not have to be composed entirely of completely new features. 2, a resultant change in man's responsibility. And 3, corresponding revelation to effect the change. Each dispensation is filled with failures simply because history is. The present age will be climaxed by rebellion, a turning away from God in force. The millennial kingdom will be climaxed by widespread rebellion against the personal reign of Christ the King." End of quote. Well, one of the salient features of dispensationalism is that it presents us with a radical discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Schofield popularized what he called 7 dispensations, and they represent 7 distinct ways that God has historically dealt with His people. When they failed the test, and you notice what Ryrie mentioned, when they failed the test, God came up with another dispensation and put them to the test. If they failed that one, then He put them through another dispensation. But the emphasis is that these are distinct periods of how God's dealing with His people. And there is, though there may be some continuity between the latter dispensation and the former one, there is more discontinuity than there is continuity. And so they're intended to be ways in which men fail the test and God comes up with another test for them. Now, to demonstrate the radical nature of this discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, let me quote directly from C.I. Schofield, from the older Schofield Bible. Here's what Schofield said on page 1015, note 2. Here's what he says, quote, "The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance of rejection of Christ." He's talking about the Mosaic dispensation. No longer obedience as the condition of salvation. Lewis Sperry Chafer, one of the founders of Dallas Seminary, said, quote, "The present possession of eternal life and absolute security from all condemnation and the enabling power of the indwelling Spirit are not found in the kingdom administration. On the other hand, it is declared to be the fulfilling of the law and the prophets and is seen to be an extension of the Mosaic law into the realms of meritorious obligation." End of quote. That's Schaefer, Dispensationalism, page 416. Now, the kingdom administration is what they believe is the millennial, thousand-year literal reign after the rapture, when Jesus comes onto the earth. Now, this is what he's talking about. He says that during that reign of time, there's going to be, he says, that the Mosaic law will be brought back as the realm of meritorious obligation. Ain't that interesting? One more citation from William Evans. He says, quote, "This is sometimes called the age of the church or the church period. The characteristic of this age is that salvation is no longer by legal obedience, but by the personal acceptance of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who by His meritorious ministry has procured for us a righteousness of God." End of quote. No longer, he says, a period of legal obedience. Well, what legal obedience? They're thinking of the Mosaic dispensation. They believe there are several dispensationalists. Now, later ones, like Ryrie, have tried to distance themselves from these comments by saying, because the covenant theologians have really gone after him about this, saying, you mean to tell me there are two modes of God saving his people? That they were saved by keeping the law? That's what Scofield and others taught. And they tried to distance themselves and re-explain that. Now, you can get an idea as to whether a person is coming from a dispensational point of view by things that they say like this. Oh, that was for the Jews only. Or, the Jews in the present day, Israel, the present state of Israel, are God's people. Now, I was with an in-law once who got into discussion. He was over in Israel, and we got into discussion about the present state of Israel, and I made a comment that the fact that you can't preach the gospel in the modern state of Israel today, he was talking about them being God's people, and I said, what do you mean they're God's people? I said, they're haters of Christ. And he said, I wouldn't go that far. I said, what, calling them haters of Christ? What would you call somebody who says, I hate Christ? And so, but then we got into a big discussion because he was insisting that Israel right now, 2005, that those people over there are the people of God. And that the promises in the Old Testament belong to them. I also talked about, there was a preacher who I got talking with. He wanted me to give him some Bible verses on finances. And I said, well, good. You know, Proverbs 3 has some good things to say, and Psalms has some good things to say. He said, no, John, I need some Christian principles. I said, yeah. And I went into some other passages in the Old Testament. He said, no, John, I mean some Christian principles. And all of a sudden, I stopped. I thought, wait a minute. I understand what he's saying. He's a dispensationalist. I said, he doesn't believe that the Old Testament is relevant. It just occurred to me why he was saying what he was saying to me. It's interesting that he later wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. And so I thought that was interesting. I think he may have changed his view. There are dispensationalists who have said that the Lord's Prayer is not a Christian prayer. That the Sermon on the Mount is pre-Christian, Old Testament, and is not applicable for us today. That's for real. Well, as we conclude talking about dispensationalism, let me just say this overall perspective virtually makes 4/5 of the Bible. Well, let's just look at the Bible here. Take this right here. All right. All of this right here, this section right here, is no longer applicable for us. All right? And then you got to take out the book of Revelation, because that's future oriented, so it's not part of the church age. So you got to take that out. And then certain other things written in the epistles. So you got about this much right here that's for us today. Now, that is not an exaggeration. Because according to dispensationalism, we live in the church age. And these dispensations are intact. They're different ways of God dealing with them. This is why dispensationalism says there are two peoples on the face of the earth that God is dealing with. He is dealing with the Jews, and he is dealing with Christians, the church. And never do the twain meet. Never. Period. And that in the millennial age, the thousand-year reign, God is going to He's going to deal again with his ancient people, the Jews. When you're going to have the temple rebuilt and all this. This is why there's a big emphasis about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Where they say, and if you read dispensational writers, you're going to say that, you know what's going to be reinstituted in the millennial age? Animal sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. Now think about that for a moment. After Christ has been on the coming, and he is said to be the final sacrifice, why in the plan of God would we be going back to animal sacrifices? But you see, if God has a people, the Jews, he's going to deal with the Jews as the Jews. In fact, they say the Jews are the earthly people of God. Christians are the heavenly people of God. And I talked with one dispensationalist who told me there are going to be two categories in heaven. Those for the Jewish Christians and those for the Gentile Christians. Now, I never heard that one before until I talked with him.
Well, again, if you want an excellent analysis of dispensationalism, you need to get this book. Really, it is very readable, but it is one of the most thorough, succinct, though it's not real small, by guys who were dispensationalists, who studied the scriptures and saw it was erroneous, and then they speak from someone who's in the know. Well, let's move on. Spend enough time there on dispensationalism. Let's talk about covenant theology now. Although there is a discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, covenant theology wants to talk about a unity. And really the best way to view it is like this. You view it in terms, I think I showed you this diagram in my beautiful artwork. You've got this. That is not a tree, that's a house. And you got the Old Testament here, and you got the New Testament. And the roof of this thing, here's the roof. The roof is the covenant of grace. And though the Old Testament and New Testament are separated by the cross of Jesus, there is a relationship, a continuity between the two. Now, there is some differences, but there is a common theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. So we could say the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the difference between promise, that's in the Old Testament, and fulfillment, which is the New Testament. There is your difference. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant, according to Old Potter Robertson, he's given a very good, succinct definition, and that is, he says, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Well, let's break that down. Notice there are three elements in that definition. There is a bond. That means there is the covenant commits the parties to an agreement. So there's your bond. The bond, this bond is a bond of friendship between God and man. Secondly, there's a bond in blood. Meaning, this means that it is a bond of life and death. It is a bond of blessings and cursings. When we fail to keep the terms of the covenant as set out, then the violator of the covenant has got to die. And then, it is the third element there in that definition, is that it's sovereignly administered. God imposes His covenant promises upon us, and He demands and makes them, He promises certain things, and He has certain demands of the party that He is entering a covenant with. Now, He has graciously entered that covenant. He's not forced to enter it. And He is the sovereign over it. There is no bargaining in this covenant. God didn't come up to Abraham and say, Abraham, would you like to be in covenant with me? God never did that. He never goes up to anybody and says, would you like to be in covenant with me? No, he sovereignly goes up and says, this is the way it's going to be. But He's gracious in it. Because we're going to see it's a covenant of grace. He's going to be redeeming men. And He says, this is the covenant. Well, in saying this, when the Bible talks about a covenant, it speaks of the covenants of promise. Plural. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians 2. Look at verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Here's what it says. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His... No, that's wrong verse. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands.
Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now notice it says covenants, plural, but what is the promise here? Knowing your grammar, when you talk about number, is it plural or singular, you think? It's singular. It's a promise. Now you got covenants plural, but a singular promise. Romans 11 speaks of the Gentiles who believed in Jesus as being grafted onto an olive trunk. Now this olive trunk is God's covenant promises given to faithful Jews of the Old Testament, which pictured Jesus Christ. Now you remember in John chapter 15, Jesus compared himself to a vine. He says, "I am the true vine, you are the branches." And so we see in the idea of the vineyard in the Old Testament was a sign, was an image of God's covenant people. The Bible says we Gentiles are the wild olive branches, while the Jewish race was the natural branches. And just because one was a natural branch does not mean that one was automatically saved. We got to remember what Galatians 3:8 says. The gospel was in the Old Testament. It was veiled in shadows, namely the sacrificial system. Jesus, if you recall, in John 8:56 said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it." Now he says, Abraham saw my day. How did he see his day? He saw it by faith. He saw it by the fact he was in the covenant. And we're going to understand more about that when we examine the Abrahamic covenant. Dispensationalists don't talk this way. They don't talk about that. And let's discuss for a moment the plural covenants that Ephesians talks about that were in the Old Testament. Now let's talk about the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is that covenant that was made with the triune God itself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before all of time, the Trinity decreed that there would be a human race, and that the Father would elect some out of this race to be His people. The Son of God determined that He would come into the world, take upon human nature, and be the Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit said, "I will apply the work of redemption." Now that is called the covenant of redemption. And that is the basis for even the covenant of grace that we're going to talk about. The first covenant that God made with Adam, well, with the human race, is what we call the Edenic covenant. Now, where do you think we got the word Edenic from? Eden. All right. This is also called the covenant of works. And this is very important that we understand this covenant. Let me just quote to you a short section out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, section 2. This is what it says concerning this Edenic covenant, or this covenant of works. It says, "The first covenant made with man as a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and to him in his to his posterity upon condition of perfect obedience and personal obedience." End of quote. Now, where does the Bible speak about a covenant of works? Well, Hosea 6, verse 7 talks about it. It speaks of a covenant that was made with Adam before the fall that Adam transgressed. Now, what covenant would Adam transgress? He transgressed a covenant. Well, the covenant that God made with Adam was, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as long as you don't eat of that tree,
everything will be fine with you and the human race. But if you eat of that tree, then you will bring death upon yourself and the entire human race. Though the word covenant is not used in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, the parallel that Paul makes between Adam and Jesus Christ can only be understood in covenantal terms. In Romans chapter 5, Adam was said to be the federal head or representative head of the human race. Now, why is that? Because it says there in Romans 5:12, "For by one man's transgression, sin entered into the whole world." When Adam transgressed the covenant by eating the fruit, he brought the guilt and the pollution of sin into him, not only upon himself and his wife, but upon the entire human race. As Romans 5:12 states, "Through the transgression of the one comes sin to all men." Jesus is said to be the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And it says that the last Adam is a life-giving spirit, as opposed to the earthly Adam, who was of the flesh. Romans 5:18 indicates that as Adam's one sin brought condemnation to all of those whom he represented, the one act of obedience of Jesus brought salvation to all whom he represented. One of the most notable errors, and actually an outright heresy of the federal vision or Auburn theology, is their denial of the existence of the covenant of works. At first, the proponents of this perspective would not publicly own up to the fact that they were denying the covenant of works. In fact, they were told that they were believing contrary to the covenant of works, and initially they denied it. But as time went on, they openly stated, and after 3 years now, they have published material where they have denied the covenant of works. They are consistent with their views because within the last year or so, Auburn Theology, through its articles in the Colloquium, through the teachings of Norman Shepherd, and the sanctioning of the views of N.T. Wright, they have openly denied what the Reformed faith has said to be the active obedience of Christ. And you might think, well, what's the big deal here? It's a really big deal, let me tell you. This denial of the active obedience of Christ is one of the most blatant denials of the fundamental tenets of the Christian faith. This denial itself makes this view heretical. Now, what is the active obedience of Christ? It is the Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ kept the law of God perfectly, and in keeping the law perfectly, not only did he merit for himself the right to be the mediator, because remember, the Lamb of God in the Old Testament, what was one of the requirements of an animal when you sacrificed it? What did it have to be? You remember?
Without blemish.
Without blemish. That's a good reason. Without blemish. And John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So now Jesus had to be perfect so as to merit to be our Redeemer. You can't have a sinful person dying for the sins of others. So he had to be perfect. Well, not only did he have to be perfect for himself to be the Redeemer, but he had, by his keeping the law perfectly, his law-keeping is imputed, is credited to us as if we had done it ourselves. Now, God expects perfect obedience. Galatians 3:16 makes it clear that he that does not keep the whole law is what? Under a curse. You're cursed if you don't abide by all that is written in the law to observe it. Jesus had to keep the law of God perfectly so that we could present God the Father with perfect obedience. You can't get into heaven without being perfect. So when Jesus confronts the young rich ruler
And he says to the young rich ruler, well, the young rich ruler asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the young rich ruler says, well, Jesus says, keep the commandments. That's an odd thing that Jesus said, keep the commandments. Well, that's true. Jesus told him a true statement. If you can keep the commandments perfectly, you can get into heaven. Well, here you have a naive man who thought he could keep the commandments. And Jesus, by telling him to go sell all his possessions, which he wasn't willing to do, proved that he wasn't able to keep the first commandment. And he's trying to show the young rich ruler, you can't obey what God expects. So the only way that we can get into heaven is to have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. That is the act of obedience of Christ. That's how important this doctrine is. Well, now, if Auburn theology does not believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, where does it get the necessary righteousness that God desires? It comes from us. That's where it comes from. This is why Auburn theology has reinterpreted saving faith to be, quote, the obedience of faith. Obedience, according to them, is not the fruit or the evidence of saving faith. It is said to be the essence of faith. But this is contrary to what the Reformed faith, since the Protestant Reformation, has taught for over 500 years. Obedience, they say, is the essence of faith, not the fruit of it. This view of faith explains also why Auburn theology talks about justification as a future event on the day of judgment for those who prove themselves during their lifetime. This view also explains why Auburn theology has denied the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They believe you can lose your salvation. And the fact that Auburn theology expresses itself as an emphasis on the covenant is a tragedy to covenant theology, and this is no form of covenant theology understood for 500 years in the Protestant Reformation. It's interesting that one of the Auburn Four was outright critical of Luther, and aspects of the Protestant Reformation were very critical of the Westminster Confession, saying that we ought not to be tied to or regimented to truth formulated in the 17th century. Well, even though Auburn theology wants to embrace covenant theology, it is not within the purview of Reformed theology's understanding of the covenant, and that's why we must reject it. In fact, it is actually worse than dispensationalism, because at least dispensationalists do not define faith as faithful obedience, denying, therefore, an important aspect of redemption. So the covenant of works is an important covenant that we understand, and it is the basis to understanding Christ's redemption. If you don't understand the covenant of works, you don't have a basis of understanding what the covenant of grace is all about. Well, let's take a look. When Adam transgressed the covenant of works, God graciously entered into him with him a covenant of grace. And that's why we call it the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is expressed in the Bible through six covenant headings. And I think I showed you this diagram, but I'm going to put it up again. This diagram shows how these covenants work their way out in human history. And here you begin with the Adamic covenant. That's the first. And then you have the Noahic covenant. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant. Then you have the Mosaic covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant. And then it all culminates in the New Covenant with the coming of Christ. Now notice one thing about this diagram. It's doing what?
Expanding.
It's expanding. It's building upon it. And what you can say, there's like a little line going right through here that ties it all together. And what that line is, that theme, who do you think that theme is?
Christ.
It's Christ. That's why Jesus says, in Moses and in all
of the Scriptures, the Psalms or whatever, it speaks about me. So, you see, there's no real radical difference between these because Jesus says, I'm in all of them. So our task is trying to understand, where is Jesus in all of these covenants?
Because He's there. Well, let's take a look at each of these individually, these covenants. When Ephesians 2 speaks of the covenants of promise, it is referring to these covenants in this sense. So when Ephesians 2 says, the covenants of promise, that's what it's saying. You are the covenants, and how many promises are there?
There's one promise, and that promise is Christ. Jesus said, I came into this world to save my people from their sins. That's the promise.
Well, let's take a look at some of the salient features of each of these covenants. You got the Adamic covenant. Now, what is the promise in the Adamic covenant? This was instituted in Genesis 3:15. It was instituted there right after man fell into sin. And the promise is there of the defeat of Satan. For it says, Satan's head will be crushed by the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will have its heel bruised. And then we see there's the promise of Christ's victory. And Jesus is the promised seed there in Genesis 3:15. What God is saying there, that there will be in history a conflict between two seed lines. And you know what? Those of you that like history and those of you that are history majors and taught history, you haven't sufficiently taught history correctly unless you understand that the whole outworking of human history is a war between two seed lines. The seed line of the woman and the seed line of the serpent. And they will be at war with one another. And so this is why, remember with Abraham, Isaac was the promised seed line. Ishmael was not. Ishmael became the father of what is today the modern Arab nations. Do you think? Now, even though we have said that present-day Israel is not necessarily the people of God, that race, it is no coincidence down through history there's been conflict between those two races, those two groups of people. And all of history, and there's conflict between the church and those that hate Christ. And so that is just a fulfillment of the Adamic promise that there will be a war between those two seed lines. But the seed of the woman will prevail. Then we come to the Noahic covenant. And in the Noahic covenant, this is instituted in Genesis 6, verses 17 through 22. This covenant emphasizes God's promise not to destroy the world again until His redemptive plan is fully accomplished. Now, at this time, the earth is not going to be destroyed as such, but it will be rejuvenated. Now, in 2 Peter 3, it talks about there's going to be a day in which everything will be burned up. Now, that's true. That day is coming. But it's interesting, the word that's used with regard to being burned up is not destroyed, but it's like being refined. God is going to burn the cosmos up, meaning the known universe as we know it, and out of it will be the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness will dwell. God, in the Noahic promise covenant, He promises. Now, what happened there? Noah was, he and his family were spared. Now, this is interesting here, that one of the important aspects and promises out of the Noahic covenant is that it stresses the particularity of God's redeeming grace. Now, here's the difference between some dispensationalists and others. Some want to say, well, the reason God saved Noah was because out of the whole human race that lived on the planet at that time, only Noah was the righteous man. Noah, if you look, it says Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Not that he earned something, God was simply gracious to him. And he saved Noah and his family. And one of the promises, and one of the things we need to understand about the Noahic covenant, is that it demonstrates the electing grace of the Lord God. He spared Noah and his family. In this covenant, in the Noahic covenant, God promises that he will never wipe out the human race. And you know what? You know, let me just ask you, what comforting thing do you think that we today can find in the Noahic covenant? Think about it. Calvin?
No asteroid is going to wipe out the Earth's population.
You mean tell me Bruce Willis is not going to save planet Earth?
Is it? Probably not.
Probably not. Referring to Armageddon, the movie. That's right. You don't have to worry about some comet wiping us out. What else do you not have to worry about besides a comet wiping us out?
A nuclear war. Flood.
You don't have to worry about a flood. Now, you don't have to worry about a nuclear war wiping out the human race. Now, that does not say there might not be a nuclear war that wipes out 80% of the world's population. It's just that it's not going to end up in a nuclear winter that destroys all life on the planet. No, that's not going to happen. And I'd say global warming is not going to do it either. It's not going to wipe out the human race either. You see, the promise, when you see that rainbow, see, that was the promise in the Noahic covenant. The rainbow was God's promise to the human race. I will not destroy the race again. And so you ought to take comfort in that rainbow. I do. Every time I see a rainbow, I do think of God's covenant that I don't have to worry about and wake up at night like I wasn't a kid worrying about whether God's going to wipe us out in some nuclear holocaust. Well, let's move on to the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant, this is at the heart of the rest of biblical revelation. It is a key element in the history of redemption, the Abrahamic covenant. Paul referred to it as the gospel. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians 3:8 for a moment. And in Galatians 3:8, one time I was down at a party at Georgia Tech, and we were invited at a party, a Christmas party, and there were some other Christians there of another persuasion. And guess what? We got into a discussion about covenant theology or something of that sort. And people were talking about this difference between the Old and New Testament. And I said, "Oh, what about Galatians 3:8? The person says, "What do you mean about Galatians 3:8? I says, "Well, let's look at Galatians 3:8. Is there a Bible around here? Somebody got a Bible?" And we turn to Galatians 3:8. Here's what Galatians 3:8 says. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.'" Now, this person had already said the gospel was something unique to the New Testament age. And I said to him, "How do you explain the fact that it says right here explicitly was preached, the gospel, to Abraham?" And they just stared at the passage. And it revealed that they had never seen this before. The gospel was there in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there are four promises in the Abrahamic covenant. The promise here is, for one, there's the promise of union and communion with God. This is the heart promise. "For it brings the people of God into closest approximation," as it were, "in relationship to God." We are heirs of God because of the Abrahamic covenant. There's the promise of a seed. Now, the seed of Abraham is said to be in two ways. Does anyone know how the Bible pictures the seed of Abraham? In two ways it pictures it. Pardon?
Stars?
Well, that's true, but we're going to talk about that in a minute. But in terms of who this, I'm talking about who the seed of Abraham is.
Seed of the bond and seed of the free.
All right, seed of the bond and the free. Okay. But I need to...
Isaac and Christ.
Christ. Now, it is Christ is one of them, and what else?
Spiritual descendants.
The spiritual descendants, which are who? Those who believe. Now let's turn to this is a very crucial portion of the Word of God. Look at Galatians 3:16 for a moment. In Galatians 3:16 it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So, right there it says, the seed of Abraham was Jesus himself. But then go over to verse 29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So, who's the seed of Abraham? It's Jesus and the church. That's what the Bible says. Jesus and the church. Now, one thing about this promise of this seed is said to have victory over Satan's seed. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. Look at Genesis chapter 22 and look at verse 17. Here it says, "Now Abraham is ready to sacrifice Isaac, according to what God prescribed. God provides the sacrifice so he doesn't have to kill Isaac. And then this is what God says to Abraham. He says in verse 17, Genesis 22, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Your seed, Abraham, will possess the gate of your enemies. Now remember, what did the Adamic covenant promise? There's going to be a war, right? There's going to be a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here you got the promise in the Abrahamic covenant that the seed of the woman is going to have victory over the seed of the serpent. In fact, the Hebrew says, you know what? It says the seed, the enemies are going to be caused to lick the dust. Now, that's a pretty graphic term. You know, in ancient Roman conquerors, when they conquered somebody, you know what they did to the other commander? If they didn't kill them, they actually stuck them down the dirt, put their foot on their back, saying, "I conquered you," and they had their face in the dirt. That'd be pretty humiliating, wouldn't it? Well, the Bible says God is going to allow the seed of the woman to cause the seed of the serpent to lick the dust. Now, where in the New Testament do we have something comparable to the seed of Abraham possessing the gate of their enemies? Does anything come to mind to you? Like the morning's message, maybe?
Peter's declaration. Christ said that this was the rock in which the church would be built and it would possess the gates of hell.
Exactly. There is your New Testament. Now, there's no coincidence. Now, for the longest time, I never saw that connection until I really understood covenant theology. Not that I'm saying I understand everything about covenant theology, but I realized that's no coincidence. Jesus said that. Jesus is the seed of Abraham himself, and he says, "And I will build my church," and who's the church? The seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3. "And my church shall possess the gates of hell." And how do we do that? How do we possess the gates of hell? How does the church possess the gates of hell? And how do we have victory over the seed of the serpent? Take a look at 2 Corinthians 10. Yes. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And notice what it says here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, brethren, notice what it says. We are by divinely powerful weapons, we are destroying fortresses. Now, how do you get into a fortress?
The gate.
The gates, right? This is a spiritual image. We're not using bazookas or tanks or whatever to take out the enemies of God. We are using prayer and the Word of God. That's what we're using. That is what the church uses to have victory. That's the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, not only is there the promise of union and communion with God, and the promise of the seed, which is Jesus and the church, there's the promise of the land. Genesis 15:18, God promised the land of Canaan to the Jews. Now, dispensationalists are still under the impression that the Holy Land is that small piece of real estate over in the Middle East. And there's a lot of pressure put on political figures to give preference to the modern state of Israel by the Christian community. And you know why there's pressure? Now, I'm serious. There is pressure by the Christian community to maintain a posture of how we should give preferential treatment to Israel. And if you had a president in the United States, for example, if I were the president of the United States, and I said to my fellow Christians, I don't even treat them any different. They go, whoa, what a heretic. What do you mean you're not going to treat them any different? And I would say, because they hate Christ. They'd say, what do you mean they hate Christ? Because they say they hate Christ. This is the key to the New Testament understanding about the Abrahamic promise. I want you to turn to Romans 4, verse 13. Look at Romans 4, 13. This is important. Paul is here talking about Abraham and Abraham's faith, and then he says, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, he's been talking here about circumcision and the sign of circumcision and the seal of righteousness. Well, what covenant do you think he was talking about? What covenant had the sign of circumcision as part of the covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. So here you have the land promise, which was Canaan. But what did Paul say was the promise?
The world.
We got a contradiction in the Bible, I'm afraid. Because Paul thought it was the world when it was supposed to be the land. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. It's expanding now. It's expanding. The promises are expanding. You know what Canaan was? Canaan was simply a down payment. When you buy a house, you put down a down payment. It was a down payment on what was to be that which belongs to the people of God. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 5? He said something about the meek. What did he say about the meek? The meek shall inherit the earth. No, wait a minute. I thought the meek should inherit Canaan. That piece of real estate over there in the Middle East. That's all they get. Is that all we get?
Thanks a lot.
As some said, now remember, the seed of Abraham, according to the Abrahamic covenant, is going to be as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the stars of the sky, and it's the sand of the seashore. That means there's going to be a whole bunch of people, right? I mean a whole bunch. Now let's suppose in whenever God calls it quits at the end of human history, let's just say there's 300 million. There's going to be probably a lot more than that. 300 million believers. Now, how would you like to cram 300 million of us? We all get on the airplane on Delta or whatever, and we go fly over to the Middle East, and we all say, "Hey, we're here." Well, go ahead, you go. I think I'll stay here. Because it would be a whole lot of fun. 300 million of us crammed into that little place. You see, that's not what the promise was. It was only a down payment. Does that piece of real estate belong to those unbelieving Jews that are there today? Absolutely not. Does that piece of real estate belong to the Palestinians? Absolutely not. You know who it belongs to? It belongs to you. It belongs to you. It belongs to you. It belongs to me. It belongs to you. It belongs to all the Christians is what it belongs to. That is our land. We say, wait a minute, that's my property. What are you talking about? Not only is that my property, but here in Corpus Christi is mine. By every square inch of the planet Earth is my property. The meek shall inherit the earth. No unbeliever, not one unbeliever, is the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29 made that clear. The only way you can be a seed of Abraham, inheritor of the spiritual promises, is to do what? What do you got to do to be the seed of Abraham? You got to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't get any of the promises, not one of them. What did Paul say in Romans 2:28-29? Who is the true Jew? He says the Jew is not one who is outward in the flesh. He's not one who is circumcised in the flesh. He who is a Jew is one circumcised of the heart. That's the true Jew. I'm the true Jew. You're the true Jew. In 1948, the United Nations created the modern state of Israel. And in so doing, they created the Jewish-Palestinian problem in 1948. By force, they created a problem that we're still dealing with today. At the present time, as we said, it's illegal to preach the gospel in Israel. Hardly anything has changed in 2,000 years. The unbelieving Jews in apostolic times, what did they do to Peter and John? They arrested them for preaching Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem. Nothing has changed really in 2,000 years. Modern Israel is not, I repeat, it is not the people of God simply because they are the physical descendants. That's assuming they really are the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, having said that, this does not mean there is no distinction in the Bible given to Israel, physical Israel. One day, according to Romans 11, verses 25-28, the Jewish race, the Bible says in that text, Romans 11, 25-28, the Bible says that the Jewish race will be converted to Christ in huge numbers, and that the physical seed of Abraham will become the physical seed of Abraham spiritually. There will come a mass conversion of the Jewish race one day. And the reason the Bible says that, it says that God has not forgot His promises to His ancient people. He's not forgotten it. Now, just because they happen to be a physical descendant doesn't mean they're the inheritors. But God is still going to have compassion on them and will bring them to Jesus. Now, there's not going to be the sacrificial system reinstituted in some millennial age, way off in the future. No. The Jews will come to their rightful Messiah. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul did when he preached. He went. What did he do? He went into the synagogue, and what did the Bible say he did? He reasoned with the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. One day, they will realize The veil will be lifted from Israel's eyes, Romans says, and they will embrace the Messiah. Well, unbelievers never inherit the land, ever. And these ancient Israelites, Hebrews 3 tells us they didn't inherit it, because it says those who didn't have faith when they were wandering in the wilderness, they never were allowed to enter the rest. They were never allowed to enter Canaan because of unbelief. Unbelievers never inherit the land. Well, not only in the Abrahamic covenant, there is a promise of worldwide blessing. As we've already said, in Genesis 22, it says the seed will be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Since we know from the book of Galatians that Jesus is the seed of Abraham and that the church is the seed, then the promise here is this. The gospel will be pervasive over the earth. The Great Commission will be fulfilled, of Matthew 28. It will be fulfilled in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God's never forgotten that covenant. And He will fulfill it one day through the Great Commission. Well, let's talk about... Let me mention this. Charles Ryrie, the dispensationalist, made a comment. Here's what he thinks about covenant theology. He said, quote, "Non-dispensational interpreters of the covenant theology school have been guilty of reading back and sometimes forcing back the teaching in the New Testament into the Old, especially in order to try to substantiate their doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament. Covenant theology allows for and even demands the reading back of the New Testament to the Old." And I say, guilty as charged. I'm guilty. You know why I'm guilty? Because that's what the Bible says we're to do. The Bible, the New Testament, you are to understand the Old Testament in light of the New. That's what the Bible tells us. So that when Paul said in Romans 4:13 that the Abrahamic promise was that we would be heirs of the world, inspired Paul was giving us an understanding of how we should understand the land promise of the Old Testament. James, the apostle, says we are to understand that what's happening with Paul among the Gentiles is fulfillment to the prophecies of Joel and Hosea and Amos, that God was going to have mercy on the Gentiles. You are to use the New Testament to understand the Old. Let's talk about the Mosaic Covenant. Oh, let's make this statement at the outset. Contrary to dispensationalism, men were never saved by obedience to the law. Men are saved in the Mosaic Covenant the same way as anybody else is saved. Understanding the Mosaic Covenant is essential to understanding the person, the work, and the position of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in fact, said in John 5:45 that He is the true understander or the interpreter of the law. Now, two things need to be seen. Well, let's turn to John 5:45-47. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words?" Right there you see Jesus says, I was in the Mosaic Covenant. Well, there are three promises. Well, let me mention this. Two things need to be understood here about Christ's statement. First, the Mosaic legislation is not to be interpreted apart from Christ. Christ's ethical teaching is not inconsistent with the Mosaic law. That's what Matthew 5:17 is all about. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it, to confirm it. Redemption is at the foundation of the Mosaic covenant. Not works righteousness, redemption. You know how the Ten Commandments starts out? How does the Ten Commandments start out? I am the Lord thy God who brought you out or redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. The basis of the Mosaic covenant is redemption. It is gracious delivery from the dominion of slavery. That's what it's all about. So there are three promises in the Mosaic Covenant. First of all, there's the promise of redemption. You got the Passover, you've got the Exodus. What is Christ called in the New Testament? Our Passover. What does Christ do with reference to slavery? He delivers us from the dominion of sin. A second promise of the Mosaic Covenant, sanctification. The Ten Commandments and all the case laws are given to redeemed Israel as a means of how they're to live before a holy God. The law was not given, as some dispensations say, to save us. The law was given as a means for us to know how to live as a saved people before a holy God. And third, the Mosaic Covenant was given as a promise of reconciliation. The tabernacle, the whole sacrificial system, are said to be, in the book of Hebrews, shadows of the reality of Christ. Redemption, sanctification, reconciliation is the promise of the Mosaic Covenant. We're running out of time here. Let's talk about the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant was instituted in 2 Samuel 7. And there are three major promises in the Davidic Covenant. There's the promise of a permanent dwelling place for Jehovah. Now, this had immediate reference to the temple. But Israel's worship moved from mobile tabernacle to permanent temple. How does the Bible portray the Church of Jesus Christ, or Christians, as the temple of God? We're the household of God. See, one of the promises of the Davidic Covenant was that we would be the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We see a fulfillment of the Davidic Covenant. Also, there's the promise of an eternal and universal kingdom. The immediate reference is to the dynasty of David and to the kingdom of the United Kingdom of Israel. There is an emphasis in the Davidic Covenant on the establishment, the growth, and the triumphant nature of the kingdom on earth. There is a linking of God's permanent house with the permanency of God's kingdom. The kingdom shall fill the whole earth. David's kingdom shall fill the whole earth. In the book of Acts, it says that on the day of the ascension, Jesus is said to be the promised one to sit on the throne of David. Isn't that interesting? And his righteousness will be permeating over the world. That's what the ascension is all about. The ascension of the Lord Jesus is in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Let's talk about the new covenant, and then I'll open up some questions. Essentially, in the new covenant, you have seven promises, and I'll go over them quickly. You have the promise of the return of Israel to the promised land. Now, remember, this return to the promised land, what land are we talking about, properly understood?
The world.
The world. Alright? Now, so, returning to the promised land is going to be the acquisition of the world under the dominion of Christ. The Great Commission will be fulfilled in promise of the new covenant. You have the full restoration of God's covenant blessing upon Israel. Christ abandoned ethnic Israel and gave the gospel to the world, but then the rejection of the Jews, as I've already said, is not total. God will have mercy on them one day. In fulfillment. That's the promise of the new covenant. You have the divine fulfillment of all of God's promises. You have Ezekiel 37 that says all of the promises of God have come to pass. You have the promise of God's people being in union and communion with God in the new covenant. And you have the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And then you have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the internalization of the Mosaic Law. Now, this law was written on what?
Stone.
All right, it was written on stone.
But Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37 say that the new covenant will be written on their hearts that they may obey me. The power of the new covenant is the fact that this law that was written on stone is now in our heart, making us better able to obey it. Better able to obey it than our brethren that lived in the Mosaic covenant. And then we have the promise of overwhelming prosperity of the gospel. Hebrews 8:10 says, and let's just look at Hebrews 8:10. It's a great promise. Here's what it says. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. There is coming a day when, in human history, this is hard for us to grasp. It's going to be hard to find somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. Now, can you imagine that day? See, we got to see the future with the eyes of faith, according to the Word of God, not reading our newspapers. There's coming a day, they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Isaiah says, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Bible says all the families of the earth will flow into Zion, which is the church. Covenant theology simply recognizes the unity of the Scripture, that the unity of the Scripture outweighs the discontinuity that exists. The golden theme that runs throughout the Bible is the redemption of God's people through Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, it was this purpose why He came into the world. And through understanding the covenants, this is why, if you understand covenant theology, you will affirm theonomy, which is simply the application of the principles of the law of God, and you will be postmillennial. You will have a victory orientation because you know a sovereign God can't be defeated. And tying it all together now, what was the promise that God gave Eve and Adam? You will, you're the seed, which is Jesus, will crush the head of Satan. On the cross, He crushed His head. And all these promises, the seed growing, will culminate into a mighty nation, the church, who will possess the gates of their enemies. Not maybe, they will. You got any questions?
John, at the beginning you mentioned that Westminster Confession uses a different, speaks differently.
About dispensation.
Yeah, why did
it? They just use it with reference to an era of time. It talks about the old dispensation and the new dispensation.
John, in your reference there in Corinthians, speaking of bringing down the strongholds.
Yes.
Okay. That's followed up with the statement that being in readiness to place. I think the term is it restitution for the. For disobedience, or revenge for disobedience?
I have to look it up. Go ahead.
Okay. I've heard several different comments on what that means. I'd just like to know what you say that means.
Well, you mean the verses that follow it?
Yes.
We'll probably deal with it.
The verse that follows it.
We'll deal with that later.
Yeah.
Any other questions? All right. If no other questions, Let's sing to the glory of God, hymn number 91.